Back in 1969, were you here then?
I was.
Yes, of course. 1969, July 20th. Remember what you were doing?
Watching TV.
Watching TV, yes. You know, Saturdays, you know, across America, usually on Saturdays, are spent, oh, I don't know, weekends, cartoons. There's sports programming. Wonderful World of Disney would be on Sunday evenings in 69. Cool stuff. Most of our homes only had a few channels. How many channels did you have at home? Three, four, maybe? Yeah, PBS, maybe. PBS actually didn't come until 1970. But in 1969, you know, the nation was not unlike it is today. There's a lot of strife going on. There was the civil rights movement that was just underway, being underway. There were the conflict in Vietnam, divided communities and divided families. That there was the assassination of Martin Luther King Jr. and also Robert Kennedy that year. Also, maybe you, like me, you're just finishing ninth grade. In 69, I was a ninth grader. And of course, this happened in July, so it's summertime. And being a teenager, you know, a lot of these things would pass by unnoticed, usually, but landing somebody on the moon? You know, it happened around 10 o'clock p.m. on Saturday evening, that July 20th. What an experience. And the experience was the countless preparation leading up to it, because the astronauts lifted off Cape Kennedy on the 16th and took, you know, a day or so to get there, a day or so to get involved, and then, you know, they almost didn't land on the moon at all. You may remember that Buzz Aldrin, who was navigating the Eagle landing craft, was within 18 seconds of running out of fuel, finding a safe place to land. Because when we look at a photo of the moon from a distance away, like, say, on the front cover of the bulletin, you can hardly see it. When you look at the moon far away, it looked like there was a lot of potential safe places in that tranquility, Sea of Tranquility, where they had picked as the most opportune place to land. But when he got down there, only 100 feet or so off the surface, it was rocky, like terrible rocks and crevices. So he kept sputtering across the lunar surface. And in 18 seconds, if he didn't find a smooth place to settle the Eagle down, then Mike Collins, up in the orbiting spaceship, would have to just abort the mission, and they'd have to push a different button. Instead of the smaller engines that were powering them gliding across the moon's surface and then settling down in the dust of the surface, they would push a different button that would start the rockets, and they would just ascend back to the orbiting spacecraft. 18 seconds. Well, of course, he landed. And when he stepped out on the surface, what is it he said? One small step for man and what? For mankind, that's right, for everyone. That's why we're really not surprised that when the astronauts toured the world following that amazing event that took tens of thousands of engineers and computer scientists, thoughtful people, even the ones who designed the spaceship, the ones who designed the space suits, the one who prepared the meals. People all over the country were involved, all over the world were involved in the success of this mission. It's no wonder then that as the astronauts toured around, they constantly heard, "We did it! We did it! We did it!" So although that on that day, on July 20th, 1969, only one man, or two eventually, of course Neil Armstrong joined him later that evening, only two people actually landed on the surface of the moon, but actually we had a whole planet that landed on the moon. One of the things, one of the benefits of President Kennedy's charge to the nation in started in 1961, recorded again in 1962, that we'll land a person on the moon by the end of this century. A lot of it was just motivated that we wanted to get there before somebody else. But you know, there could have been worse reasons to go to the moon. We might have wanted to go to the moon just to leave the Earth. It was so awful here. And that was an awful time in the United States during that time. It's just really, really troubling. It's a troubling time. Or other people might have done it just to show how cool they were. But, you know, one of the curious things is that especially Buzz Aldrin, he was happened to be a Presbyterian, just so happened. And he was involved with his local church. And, you know, he and his pastor talked about what would be the special way that they could commemorate this special event, sort of just thinking about themselves. How could we, or he would say to the pastor, you know, how could I just really make this really special? You know, and Neil will be there, Mike will be up in the command module, but I'm going to be down there. What do you think I could do? Because I'm following Jesus. And what could I do? And so they came up with the idea that they would have communion on the surface of the moon inside the Eagle lander. And they did. Now, Neil Armstrong didn't join them, but he had it privately. And he had a little chalice that the church presented to him before he went, and they had a little communion service. And not everybody appreciated that, and that wasn't really popular in the news about that. But he got permission from his presbytery to have communion on the moon. Because you know, as good Presbyterians, you don't take communion alone. It's always a community thing. And you don't join a church alone. It's a community thing. We don't celebrate dinners alone. It's a community thing. And so for him to have this private communion was a little peculiar, but he did get permission from the Presbyterian Church denomination and his local presbytery to do that special thing. And in retrospect, years later in his biography, he kind of regrets that. He regrets that he promoted his own faith in Christ without acknowledging that since he was there, it was one small step for man, but one giant leap for who? For who? For mankind. That he didn't find or give thought to expressing the differences of religion and differences of opinions across the planet when he was there. If he was really representing the planet Earth, then, of course, we love Jesus, and we couldn't think of anything else but do that. But representing actually a planet, he felt like he really cheated the planet from recognizing the faith of our Jewish friends, or the faith of anyone else for that matter. Because one thing that we know about Jesus, he didn't just run around and meet with people privately and say, you go follow me, but don't tell anybody ever. And John, you follow me, but I don't want anybody to know about that, and you too. On occasion, he did that. Because he didn't want to have the impression that everybody had to follow him every single day in that posse he called the disciples. Everybody couldn't be following with Jesus. If everybody was following where Jesus was going every day, well, how would the people in that town hear? How would the people of that town hear? And so Jesus constantly was sending people back to their community to go and tell the good news. Because if everybody was telling the same people all the time, we would be excluding countless thousands. If Jesus was the only one to do miracles, to restore the sight of the blind, if Jesus was the only one to do these things, then only X number of people would have been healed. But by sending the disciples out to have his powers and to do similar things, to proclaim the good news across communities, then even more people would come to faith. Because Jesus, following Jesus is not a private thing, in as much as when we decide privately we're going to follow Jesus, that the implications of that extend beyond us. And so the astronaut thought that maybe communion was fine, but he needed to come up with a way of embracing the faith of a planet. Because it wasn't just a Christian landing. It wasn't Jesus landing on the moon. And as I already shared with Mariah, Jesus was already there and fully cognizant of the moon. God is already aware of the stars in the sky. You know, back in Jesus' time, though, the story about Jesus was simply a local affair. Jesus didn't move much further than 50 miles from his hometown. He didn't really need a suitcase. And he didn't need a forwarding address because, as he said, there's no place to lay my head. Jesus didn't just occupy himself with the whole world in on his feet walking around. He'd never been to Spain. He'd never been to what we call now the United States. As far as we know, he's never been in the Atlantic Ocean or seen the shores of Cape May. And yet, through his people, he has been everywhere across the world. So to the disciples, and especially to Lazarus and Mary and Martha, who lived there in Bethany, which is our gospel story today, Jesus shows up And Mary is super attentive to what Jesus is saying. And identifying with the story, you'd want to be a Mary, right? Oh, sure, there's so many things to do. I could just, you know, I could be making a meal. I could be taking out the trash. I could be reading to the children. I could just be doing a million different things. I could be working on that homework assignment. I could be building a car. I could be cutting the grass. But no, while Jesus is here, visiting here in Bethany, I should spend time with Jesus. That's what Mary figured. And so she was there seated at the Lord's feet. There's nothing else in Mary's view other than Jesus, which is an awesome thing. And so that's why we talk about following Christ, each in our own way. That it's not, you don't have my relationship with Christ, you have yours. And you have yours, and you have yours. And your relationship with Christ is what this community of faith is about. To resource that, to enhance that, to make you, your relationship with Christ, to be the most amazing thing that you and Jesus want to make it to be. Wherever you are, wherever you live, wherever you go, that your experience here at Cold Spring Church should be resourcing and equipping that relationship. But for Mary, she couldn't see anything beyond Jesus, much like when you're on the surface of the earth, you could hardly see what's around you. Or even when the astronauts were on the moon, the earth just looked like a little ping pong ball in the sky. Because where we are localized can consume our attention, and it's all good. But curiously, Mary comes to Jesus and says, Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to do all the work by myself? Tell her then to help me. Now, we don't know the pacing of her language. You know, we don't have video, for example, to know exactly how that played out. But if you just go by the scripture that God has given us, the story we have here, there is no long pause. For instance, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the work by myself? Tell her then. Have you ever answered a question or asked a question and then answered it before the other person answered? Well, that's what's happening here. Haven't you noticed that Mary has neglected me and left all the work for me to do? Well, okay then. You better just get over there and tell her. And so Martha was distracted, Jesus says. Jesus says, Martha, Martha. He didn't condemn her for doing it. He didn't say, those are bad things you're doing. Please stop that. He simply said, you're being distracted right now. And Mary is not distracted. And so this message is so fitting today for me, for you, for young people, for older people. We can easily get distracted, and some of the things that distract us are on varying degrees of goodness. Mary has chosen to be distracted with focusing on Jesus, and that's called devotion. But Martha had been distracted about all these other countless things, and Jesus just calls them distractions. So devotion is focused on Christ, and distraction is everything that keeps us from that. But the interesting thing is, to me, is when Mary and Martha were talking with Jesus, they didn't realize that in just a short little while after this experience in their living room, Jesus would be hanging on a cross to die. And what's more, they didn't realize as they were sitting here in the living room with Jesus and Martha, no doubt, we don't know what actually happened next, but I imagine Martha said, okay, fine. And she probably plopped herself down with Jesus, probably listening for the timer to go off in the oven. But Jesus was there. They had no idea that Jesus in just a few short months was going to be hanging on a cross to die, not just for their sins, but for the sins of the world. They didn't realize that when Jesus went to the cross, it wasn't just about her distractions for which he died, or the sins of omission or commission that people may or may not have committed in that day, but that Jesus, when he hung on the cross to die, was taking care of the sins for all. And that's why Jesus only had to die once. It was amazing, awful for him, but for us, it was freedom. They couldn't have understood. We don't understand. So as often as we have a personal devotion to Jesus, we must remember that Jesus is for all of us. So that's why it's so amazing that the Apostle Paul, a Jew, happened to be a Jewish person, he meets Christ, and now he's telling all of his Gentile friends. Why didn't he tell his Jewish friends? Well, first of all, that would have been a hard conversation. And maybe that's part of it. But Paul also said he had a special commission from God. He was to tell the story. He didn't follow where Peter went. He didn't follow where John went. He didn't hang out with Luke right in the history of Jesus' life. He didn't hang out with Timothy and hang out over there. No, the Apostle Paul had a special mission, and it was to the Gentiles, the people that the Jews actually, frankly, didn't like. And if not, if they liked them, they knew that they were wrong anyway, because you can certainly like somebody and know they're wrong, right? And so the Jewish people thought the Gentiles had it all wrong, that Jesus was their Messiah and their Messiah alone. Jesus, Jew, number one. But Paul expanded their thinking. Paul is writing to the Gentiles and saying that the Gentiles are part of the story of Christ. Because Christ, using the Greek word Christ, not the Jewish word Messiah, he talks about Christ as a title. He's the promised one, not just for the Jews, but for everybody, for the whole world. And even though Paul's world was also kind of regionalized, although he was a Roman citizen, so he knew at least about the Roman world, certainly more than Mary and Martha may have known there in Bethany. But Paul raised the sights of Jesus to talk about his supremacy, his lordship over not just Jews and not just Gentiles, but actually the moon and the stars and all of creation. He says, Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn among all creation. Not among the firstborn of the Jews, not the firstborn of the Greeks, not the firstborn of the Americans, but Jesus is the firstborn of all creation. He represents all of us. Because in him, in Jesus, all things in heaven and on earth were created, all things visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or powers, all things have been created through him and for him. Echoing the words of John, the disciple of Jesus, when he said, in the beginning was the Word, the Logos of God, the Spirit, the Word come to life. He was in the beginning with God, and he was created. He created all things, and that he's the one that holds all things together. The Word became flesh and blood and moved into the neighborhood. So sometimes we can become so self-focused, our devotion on ourselves, that we forget to include others, but even beyond that, forget to recognize that God is far bigger than we could ever imagine, bigger than this room, bigger than Cape May. And that when God is working through you, he's just not meeting and serving people that you're touching, but through you touching others who also serve others, who also reach out to others, that actually it's not untrue to say that we are transforming lives, communities, and the world from right here at Cold Spring Church. Because Paul says, Jesus is before all things, in all things, and because of him, all things are held together. He has the first place in everything. For in Jesus, all the fullness of the Creator is in him. And though God was pleased to reconcile to himself all things, whether in heaven and on earth, he has made peace through Christ and his cross. So Jesus is a personal decision. It's an invitation to hope, an invitation to be forgiven, an invitation to lead a life more like Jesus. It's an invitation of an adventure of a lifetime. But remember that God has called us as disciples to recognize that Jesus is a cosmic Christ. He is over all things. And there is nothing out there where we would go and say, gee, I wonder why God isn't here. So whether the situation is localized or we even use our imaginations to conjure up the most amazing possibilities, that we know that God's heart is to save the world. For he did not send his son into the world to condemn it, but that the world through him might be delivered. And so we have that connection. It is just you and Jesus. It's us and Jesus. But through Christ, all things have been reconciled. And the possibilities are beyond imagination. to the moon and beyond. Jesus is the creator of all things, and that's the Savior we enjoy. Let us pray. Let's pause for a moment and consider, like the zoom on a camera. You could just take the largest view of space, kind of looking down on where we are now, this big picture, recognizing that Jesus is the creator of all things, the universal Christ and Savior of the cosmos. And then with the Apostle Paul, can we zoom in and zero down to the here and now, affirming Christ's presence not only out there, but in here. Lord, thank you for the gift that Christ offers, not just his sacrifice, but his personal, continual, endless presence in our lives, that we might know more of the mystery of being in Christ and through Christ be reconciled to all things. Amen.